today are going to launch off from Genesis, from a text that we looked at the last time we were in this series, a couple weeks ago, and go to Hebrews. So the text on which the teaching is based is Hebrews 6:18 to 7:28, but let's start in Genesis 14. So if you've got a Bible, if you would please find Genesis chapter 14. We'll start in verse 17, but let's go to the Lord and ask for His help before we look at His Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and that it's true. We pray that You would speak to us right now through Your Word. I pray that You would touch each heart here and help us to see more clearly with new eyes all that Jesus has done for us. We pray that You would work by Your Spirit to convict us where we need that, to encourage us where we need that, that You would draw us to deeper faith, and we pray that we would just take your word for what it is right now as Your true word, the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine, if you would, with me, the Day of Atonement that happened every year in August for the people of Israel during the time that they were under the law of Moses. The high priest would prepare carefully for that day. He had to go through ritual washings. He had to put on special vestments, special clothes, a special hat with a crown, the breastplate with the stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he had some special linen garments that he wore when he entered into the inner sanctuary of the temple, called the Holy of Holies. But on that day, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would offer sacrifices for himself, for his sins, and for the sins of the nation. And he would take the blood from those sacrifices and enter into the inner sanctuary of the temple, where only he could go that one day a year. So the right person at the right time would go into the right place, and he would sprinkle the blood from those sacrifices on the mercy seat, on the altar inside the Holy of Holies, to atone for the sins of the people and his own sins. And he would have to do that year after year. The people of God took this very seriously, as they should have. There was a myth that we first see this myth written about in the Middle Ages in some Jewish writings about how the priest would have a rope tied around him so that if God struck him dead while he was in the Holy of Holies, somebody could pull him out. There's no description of that in the Bible or in literature from that time period, but that just shows you just how seriously God's people took this, that it had to be done just right. Put yourself in the shoes of the average Joe in Israel who came to the temple to worship, or maybe I should say the average Josiah. Put yourself in his sandals. What would you take from this? What impression would you have based on these sacred rituals that were performed in the temple? I think this is what you were supposed to learn from this, that God is so holy. God is so holy. He's perfect. Everything that he does is perfect and right. And we people are so not holy, right? the average Josiah in Israel would go and offer sacrifices for his family. You know, he would put his hand on the head of the bull or the ram, identifying with that beast as the priest lifted the knife and killed the animal to pay for his sins. But the average Israelite could not enter the inner sanctuary where the presence of God was, the Holy of Holies. The average Israelite realized, I don't deserve to go in there. I'm a sinful man. I'm just a guy. I'm a sinful man. And even though I'm here to worship and I'm here trying to do the right things, if you would look at my heart, and God sees everything in my heart is full of deceit. My heart is impure. I'm selfish. I want things that I shouldn't want. I don't want things that I should want. I don't treat people the way I ought to. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I don't deserve to be close to God. I don't deserve to be in God's presence. God is so holy, and I am so not holy. I don't deserve to be close to God. So the average Israelite would have realized, to have access to God, to be accepted by God, I need a priest, somebody to mediate God's grace to me, somebody to represent me to God and represent God to me. I need a priest. We still need a priest. You and I need a priest. It's difficult to find analogies in our culture to the idea of a priest or a priesthood. Maybe one analogy could be a financial planner. You give your money for your investments to somebody who knows more about it than you do, and they handle that for you because they know the way, they know what to do. They represent you, and they invest your money for you. Not a perfect analogy, but kind of move in that direction. Maybe another analogy is a lawyer defending somebody accused of a crime in court. If you've ever been accused of a crime, you probably do not understand the complexities of the court system. You don't know how to petition a court. You don't know how to speak before a judge. You don't know the laws. You need a lawyer, a representative, an advocate to represent you in court, to stand in the court on your behalf and to speak for you. Maybe even a better analogy to the idea of priest is, I don't know if you've ever gone job hunting and you want to get a job in a company, but you don't know the manager, the hiring manager. You don't know the HR people, but you know somebody who knows them, right? And so you say to your friend, can you put in a good word for me with the manager? Can you drop my resume on the top of the inbox on the desk of the hiring manager at that company? Can you put in a good word? It's kind of like what a priest is, somebody who represents you, who has access, who can bring you into the place where you want to go. You're not going to get there otherwise. Sometimes it's not what you know, it's who you know that matters, right? And the this person can advocate for you. These days, most of us don't really think about how we need a priest in order to access God's presence. It's not something we really consider that much. I think most people think, I don't need somebody else to do anything for me so that I can get close to God. I can handle this myself. I can figure it out. I can do the right things. I can navigate the system on my own. I can be a good enough person so that God will accept me. We don't we think, we don't really need a priest. I don't need a priest. But are you really that good? Are you good enough to enter God's presence? Or you might think, Pastor Nathan, you'll be my priest for me. Sometimes people say to me, hey, when you're praying, put in a good word for me with the man upstairs. You know, as if he listens to me more than he listens to you. But, you know, I think that's a pretty common idea in the culture, that the pastor is the priest. The pastor can usher the people into the presence of God. He somehow knows the system. And if you just rely on, if you have the right pastor who's properly ordained and is doing everything right, then you can get into God's presence. You can be accepted by God because he'll get you there. Now, I hate to break it to you, my friends. I'm not that good. You know, I really don't have it figured out that well to get you into God's presence. We need a priest. We need another priest, not me. We need a priest. The passage that we're going to look at today in Hebrews, mostly chapter 7, is all about how we need a priest and how God has provided a priest for us. But to get there, we're going to follow this path, okay? I want to talk to you first about the very first priest in the Bible. The very first priest in the Bible. That's why we're going to Genesis 14 first. Then I want to talk to you about the ultimate priest. And finally, how we're blessed by the ultimate priest. So those three things. There's the priesthood under the law of Moses that I've described to you, where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. But there was a priest before that, the first priest. And there was a priest after that, the ultimate priest. And that is he is our priest. So those are the three things we're going to talk about. The first priest, the ultimate priest, and how we're blessed through the ultimate priest. So first let's talk about the first priest. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. We looked at this text a couple of weeks ago. Abram had fought in a war to rescue his nephew Lot, and he defeated the four kings, and he's returning from battle, and the king who reigned in the place where Abram was at that time, Jerusalem, that king came out and met him, and that king's name was Melchizedek. And so let me read you just these couple of verses about Melchizedek. This is Genesis 14, 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Shava Valley, that is the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abram gave him a tenth of the spoils of war. Okay? This is God's word. This is the first description of a priest in the Bible. This comes before the law of Moses. So it's a different kind of priest. Not a descendant of Aaron. Not a Levitical priest. Not a Levite. Because, you know, Levi wasn't even born yet. Levi was Abram's great-grandson. This priest's name was Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, the area of Jerusalem. It says that he was a priest of the Most High God. Now, you would be tempted to think that maybe he was a pagan guy who worshipped a lot of pagan gods, and there was the highest god in the pagan pantheon, and he was a priest of that god. But the text does not lead us in that direction, because it says that he's a priest of God Most High, and later, Abram, when he's talking about the Lord Yahweh, this is in verse 22, says, I have raised my hand in an oath to the Lord God Most High. So in the context, God Most High is the same as the Lord, the one true God, the Creator. And Melchizedek even says that. He's the Creator of heaven and earth. He's the God over all of creation. He's not a local God like the pagans worshipped. He's the one true God, the God who's spirit, the God who's everywhere, the Creator of heaven and earth. So this Melchizedek character is a priest of the Most High God, and he blesses Abram. He speaks a blessing over him. He blesses God. Abram gives him a tenth of the spoils of war. And that's it. And you don't hear any more about this guy. Disappears off the pages of the Bible until Psalm 110. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is what the scholars call a messianic psalm, because it's a prophecy of the Messiah who would come. This is written after Moses has already appeared on the scene, and God has given the law to his people through Moses, and the priesthood under Moses is in effect. And it says that it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm about the Davidic king, the king in the line of David, the great king who would come someday and deliver God's people from their enemies. And if you look at verse 4 in Psalm 110, this is a prophecy about this great king, and it says this: the Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek, or your translation might say, according to the order of Melchizedek. This psalm is the text out of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers quote more than any other Old Testament passage. What this verse says is that the Messiah not only would be a king, he would also be a priest. And he wouldn't be a priest in the line of Aaron. He wouldn't be a Levitical priest, a Levite. He would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And, you know, we didn't have any hint up until this point that there was an order of Melchizedek, but here it is. God is saying that there is. God is swearing an oath and saying, my Messiah, who I will send to you, will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. God's declaring him to be a priest through an oath. He's swearing it. Okay. So, that's what we know about Melchizedek from the Old Testament. Now, if you would, turn with me to Hebrews. The main text that we'll look at today. Hebrews chapter 6, the end of chapter 6. This book, Hebrews, is written to Jewish Christians who really hold the Old Testament in high regard. They really value the law of Moses. They would have had great respect for the priesthood. It would have been difficult for these early Christians, these early Jewish Christians, to get the idea that the law is not in effect over us anymore. And the writer to these Christians, the writer of the book of Hebrews, is showing these early Christians how much Jesus has done for them and how they don't need to rely on the law of Moses anymore. And if you look at verse 19, Hebrews 6:19, this is what the writer says: we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, right? Our hope enters into the Holy of Holies like an anchor. So the anchor doesn't go down to the bottom of the ocean, it goes up into heaven. And we're tethered to it. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So Jesus is a priest, and Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And let's read what the writer of this book of Hebrews says about Melchizedek and how Melchizedek points to Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abram and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's what we just read about, right? First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. So the writer to Hebrews picks up on the etymology of the words in the Hebrew. Melchizedek, if you break that word down, Melchizedek. Zedek means righteousness. The milk part is king. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. He's like, this points to in somebody else. There's somebody else who's a king, who's a righteous king, a king of righteousness, Jesus. King of Salem, the word Salem, shalom, means peace. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, points us ahead, makes us look forward to the true King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, who brings peace to people, gives us peace with God, lets us have peace with each other, Jesus. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, King of Salem. Okay, verse 3, without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The writer to Hebrews looks at the passage in Genesis about Melchizedek, and he notices this guy just shows up out of nowhere. He blesses Abram, he receives a tithe, and he's out. He drops his mic, and he's out. He just shows up and disappears off the pages of the Bible. And in Genesis, there are a lot of genealogies. There are a lot of descriptions of where people came from, their fathers and grandfathers. And there are a lot of descriptions of people being born. There are a lot of descriptions of people dying. I mean, remember back, what is it, right before the flood in Genesis where it talks about, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And he begat so-and-so, and he died. And he died, and he died. And there's a lot of descriptions of people getting born and people dying and talking about their genealogies, where they came from. Melchizedek doesn't have any of that in the Bible. He just shows up on the pages and he disappears. Now, this isn't to say that he did not have a father or did not have a grandfather and that he was never born and never died. But in this description of the Bible, there's no account of that. And symbolically, this points ahead to Jesus, who really did come from eternity and lives into eternity. Isn't this amazing that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek because Jesus comes from eternity past and he goes into eternity future, just like Melchizedek doesn't have an account of his birth or death. Now, Jesus, when he came to earth, he was born and he His death is very important. The writer of Hebrews knows all about that and talks a lot about it. But he's saying that Jesus is more than just somebody who was born and died. Jesus is the Son of God who is from eternity past and continues on to eternity future. He's a priest forever. Okay. And then I'll keep reading verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him. The sons of Levi, who received the priestly office, have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brothers and sisters, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive a tenth, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, the logic here of this passage seems kind of ancient and foreign to us, but the idea is that it's clear that Melchizedek was a greater person than Abraham. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Melchizedek received the tithes from Abraham. And by extension, Abraham's great grandson, Levi, was in his loins when all this happened. So that symbolically, and Melchizedek is greater than Levi. And so Melchizedek's priesthood, which preceded the Levitical priesthood, is greater, superior to the priests under the law of Moses. That's the logic of it. Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the priesthood under Aaron. So therefore, Jesus is greater than all the priests under the Levitical system. So here's what we've seen so far. We've seen who Melchizedek is, and we've seen how he points ahead to Jesus. And now what I want to talk about, and this is where the application hits us, is how this ultimate priest, Jesus, blesses us. How we're blessed through him, what he does for us. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear and to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belonged to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The quotation from Psalm 110. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying there is that the Levitical priests became priests according to the law. It was a hereditary position. If your dad was a high priest, you would become a high priest. I guess if you're the firstborn son. That's how they became priests. Everybody was in the same tribe, the tribe of Levi, descendants of Aaron. Jesus does not come from that tribe. The Jewish Christians would have wondered, how can Jesus be a priest if he doesn't come from the tribe of Levi? The writer is saying it's because he's a priest in a different system, a different order, not according to Aaron, but according to Melchizedek. He's not made a priest on the basis of his genealogy, but on the basis of his indestructible life. That when Jesus died, he rose again. and he lives forever. He has risen and he has ascended into the very presence of God. The high priest under the law would go into the Holy of Holies in the temple, but that's just a representative of the a representative place of the real presence of God in heaven. Jesus actually goes into heaven because he's risen from the dead and he lives forever. And if you look back at verse 20, Jesus entered there on our behalf as a forerunner. He went there first and we'll go there after him, with him. Jesus gets to go into God's very presence because he has an indestructible life, because he's risen from the dead, and we get to go there too. He's our forerunner. We get to enter the actual presence of God and live with God forever and have God's presence in our life. Isn't this amazing? And this is good news for us, because every one of us faces death. And what will happen to us? What this is saying is, if we've put our trust in Jesus, just like he has been risen from the dead and entered the presence of God, so will we be raised from the dead and enter the presence of God. That we will go through death and keep on going, just like he did, and come into God's presence. We can draw near to God through our great high priest, through Jesus. That's the first thing. The first blessing that comes to us through our ultimate high priest, Jesus. Now let's go to verse 20. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath, made by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus also became the guarantee of a better covenant. In that paragraph, the writer says that Jesus was appointed a priest not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of God's promise, of God's oath, that God swore it and made Jesus a priest. And then that makes him the guarantor of a better covenant. And this better covenant is what's called in the Bible the new covenant. Promises that God made to his people through the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in other places in the Bible. But the new covenant promises are promises that not because of the law, not because we've accomplished anything and done things just right, but because of God's promise to us, he will give us forgiveness of sins. He will put his spirit in our hearts. He will give us his Holy Spirit. The new covenant promises the Holy Spirit to people who trust in God, the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. The new covenant promises that the law of God would be written on our hearts, so that it's not just I have to obey God, but I want to obey God. These promises come to us through the new covenant, and the way that they're given to us is through Jesus, through his blood. This is good news for us, because our obedience to God's law is inadequate. We've been told what to do by God, right? We know what his law says. And I'll summarize it for you. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. How well do we do that? Sometimes we try, but do we love him with our whole hearts? Another summary of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. I gotta say, I don't know the name of the person two doors down from me. You know, how can I love that neighbor as myself? um, I'm a pretty selfish guy. So I've received God's law. How well have I kept it? And if entering God's presence is something that I can achieve by keeping God's law, I'm going to fall really short. And all of us have fallen short. But this is good news that God gives us forgiveness of sins, gives us His Holy Spirit, writes His law on our hearts, not because we've kept His law, but because of His promise, because of His oath that God promises to us. He says, I'm going to give it to you. Here you go, through Jesus, who paid for your sins and rose again. Verse 23. Now many have become Levitical priests, since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. But because He, Jesus, remains forever, He holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to intercede for them. Jesus lives forever, and so He can finish the work that He started. He can save us completely. He's always in God's presence, and He's always interceding for us, praying for us to God. I don't know if you've ever had trouble like with your cell phone bill, and you call the call center, and you find somebody really friendly to help you. It's a miracle, right? When you find somebody friendly to help you, and then what happens? The call gets dropped. Invariably, the call gets dropped. And so you got to call back to the call center, and you want to find that friendly person again. Who do you get? Somebody who's really nasty with you. It always happens. You're like, I want to get back to that first person who was really helpful, but that person has disappeared. They've fallen into like a call center black hole somewhere, and you'll never find them again. You had somebody that was helping you and was your advocate, but then they're no longer helping you and you have to deal with this other person. Jesus died for our sin. I'm sorry that I'm comparing Jesus to someone who works at a call center, but I'm going to. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. He started the work of saving us. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always there in heaven advocating for us. And we can always approach God through Jesus. You know, the same one. The same one who started saving us is going to finish saving us. The same one who paid for our sins will sanctify us and make us holy when He comes back. Isn't that good news? The same one. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay, last thing I want to read. Verse 26. For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins and then for the people. He did this once for all time when He offered Himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Our high priest is the perfect Son of God. And instead of offering as a sacrifice for sin an animal who was imperfect and the offering had to be repeated over and over and over, Jesus offered Himself. The priest offered Himself as the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. He's holy. There's no sin in Him. He's innocent. He went on trial for a crime that He didn't commit. He was found guilty. He shouldn't have been found guilty. He's undefiled. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's separated from sinners. He's not like we are. We're sinful people. He's the perfect sacrifice. He gave Himself. And because He's the perfect sacrifice, He doesn't pay for His own sins. He pays for my sin and yours. once for all time, and it's done, it's complete. There's nothing more left to do. And this is such good news for us because there's nothing left to do for our sins to be paid for. We can be confident that God accepts us because of what Jesus has done. This is good news because before this day ends, I'm going to mess up again. And doubts are going to enter my mind, and I'm going to say to myself, does God really love me? Will God really accept me? I've messed up. I'm not okay, to quote Bonnie's Sunday school book. I haven't been okay. And everybody knows it. I haven't fulfilled my duties, my obligations. The good news is Jesus has fulfilled the obligations. He did it once, and it's for all time. It's for my sins, past, present, and future, once for all. And I can go and approach God with confidence because Jesus has paid my debt. We need a priest. God is so holy, and we are not holy. So to approach God, we need a priest, someone who will usher us into the presence of God, someone who is holy, but who can bring us there, even though we don't deserve it. We have a priest. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and through him, we can draw near to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news, and I pray that we would just hold on to it. Help us to trust in the high priest that you've provided for us. We thank you for all that he's done for us, and we pray in his name, in Jesus' beautiful name, amen.